If you're opening your Bibles to Psalm 19, we are beginning the second half of this psalm. We started it in the weeks prior, and this morning we're going into the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most captivating portrait of the Word of God in all of the Scriptures. And we're going to look at the first of the successive descriptions that the Bible gives of itself. And specifically, we're going to look at the six little phrases that God uses to describe His Word. And what I mean by that is, if you look at verse 7, we find the beginning of these little trios of self-descriptions that God gives in His Word, of His Word. It says in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect," Psalm 19:7, "restoring the soul." Now, we're only going to begin this morning because it's the Lord's table, and half of our service time will be spent communing with Him. But we're going to look at, this morning, the first facet of the Word of God, and it says the law, or the Torah. That's the Hebrew word. And that word literally means the teaching of the teacher. And so we're looking, first of all, as God's Word describes itself as the divine teacher. And the divine teacher is the fact that God's truth, taught by Him, can totally transform us. But secondly, the second part of verse 7, it says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Now, in the days ahead, we're going to see that this facet of the Word of God teaches that God is the divine witness. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, not to get too low in our culture, but the trial about who murdered O.J. Simpson's wife is going, right? And it's all based on what time, what witness got there, and whether you can trust them, and whether or not they planted, you know. And it's, you know, really base some of the things that are going on. But you know what the Bible says? It says, "The testimony of the Lord." Can you imagine God coming and sitting on the witness stand and saying, "Ask me whatever you'd like. I will tell you. Because I only speak the truth, and I'm the only one that is everywhere at all times, and I've experienced everything. Ask me. I'll give you a reliable witness." And when we look at this facet, I'm going to share with you, and it's just thrilling to think about, who in the universe was present when it began? Carl Sagan wasn't there, I'll tell you that much. The National Geographic Society wasn't there. And probably not a single one of the evolutionists of the scholastic world, not a one was there except the dean of the school, whose name is Satan. But God was, and God says, "I'll witness to you what happened." You want to know what happened when man was created? You want to know when sin began? Do you want to know when I began the institution of marriage? Do you want to know how I started the first home? Would you like to know how I flooded the earth? I'm the divine witness, God says. I'll tell you. It says in verse 8, the third self-description of Scripture, it says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Now, what's neat about each one of these is, first, it describes a description of the Word, of the Word of God. It's either called the law in verse 7 or the testimony in verse 7b. The precepts, that's another synonym of the Word of God or Scriptures. The commandments, verse 9, the fear, verse 9b, the judgments. First, it starts with that. Then it gives a qualifier. The Word of God is perfect. The testimony of God is sure. The precepts are right. The commandments are pure. The fear is clean. The judgments are true. But then it talks about the effect it can have on us. It says we can, verse 7, have our souls restored. Verse 7b, we can become wise. Verse 8, we can rejoice. Our hearts can be rejoiced. Our eyes, verse 8b, can become enlightened. We can learn about things that endure forever, verse 9. We can learn about things that are righteous altogether. See how exciting this description is? But in verse 8a, we find here not only the divine teacher and the divine witness, but the divine directions. So thankful for directions, right? My first experience of directions were as a new father at Christmas of 1985, expecting a sweet little Johnny. Grandpa gave us a tricycle for me to put together. And of course, as all men do, I dumped it all out of the box, I spread it all out, and I started putting it together, and it didn't go together. So on second thought, I took that little white leaflet that fell out of the box. Oh, that's how you're supposed to put it together. Had to take it all back apart, because I had not put it together according to the what? Directions. You know what it says here? It says the directions of the Lord are right. God says, I will give you the only secure place in the universe if you just follow my directions. I will show you how to live life, how to prepare for death, how to make the right choices. We find the divine direction. The divine decrees are the second part of verse 8. It says the commandment of the Lord. God gives his decrees, his non-optional absolutes. You know, we live in a relativistic world. You know what that means? It means you do what you want to do, I'll do what I want to do. You can believe what you want to believe as long as it doesn't infringe on me, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and you can do anything you want to do as long as it doesn't. And what we say is that the things are relative. That it's okay for you, it's not okay for me. But you know what God says? He says, no, we don't live in a relativistic world. We live in a world where verse 8, the second half, B, the command of the Lord is pure, and it will enlighten your eyes. You want to understand life? See it from God's perspective. Listen to his commands. And let him tell you what his divine decrees are, his non-optional absolutes. The next part in verse 9, the fear of the Lord. This is the divine condition. Fearing God is to lovingly acknowledge that he sees us and to live in the light of his sight. And he says, if you'll do that, if you will live in that divine condition of fearing me, he said, you'll live forever. Now, a lot of people aren't going to live forever. In fact, I was talking this week. I had an opportunity to share at chapel at a local business, and someone asked me how it was, and I said, it was wonderful. I love to get out there and share the Word of God. But did you know, a lot of the people I shared with weren't believers. And a lot of them were kind of rough, tough, hardworking individuals. And I told someone, I said, I haven't seen a crowd quite like that since I preached at a funeral in California. And Bonnie will remember the day that one of our neighbors in our apartment complex fell dead right in front of our house. I mean, his name was Jerry. He was one of these Hell's Angel motorcycle guys. Man, he wore leather and had the hair and, I mean, the chains. And he lived next to us. We had a great neighborhood back then. Of course, it was the lowest priced apartment we could find, and it was a great mission field. But this guy was going to get the mail, and the mailboxes were outside our window, and he fell nose down on the blacktop, face down, dead, right in front of the mailbox. Now, that's what an opportunity, right? I was the only religious person they knew, his wife. She came over. She was quite ill and quite weak, and she said, would you do Jerry's funeral? You're the only religious person we've ever met. I said, I would love to. Now, Jerry was two things. He was one of these Civil War reenactment men. I mean, he was always going around in a Civil War uniform with his musket, you know, and his hat. And, you know, I can't remember if he was blue or gray. I don't know which side he was on, but he was one of them. His other thing was the motorcycle deal and the chains and the leather. And so when I pulled up to do that funeral, I had never seen so many chopper bikes in my life. I'd never seen that much leather, except, you know, looking at a herd of cows. But I hadn't seen that many chains. And they all came clinking in, and it was in Forest Lawn, one of the larger cemetery places, funeral homes and cemeteries in L.A., and a huge chapel, and they were filled, every seat, with these, either they were wearing a Civil War outfit or they were a chain-wearing leather, you know, guy. They all sat there looking at me, and I came out, you know, this little squeaker, and all I had was my Bible and, you know, and couldn't even find my notes. And I said, I'd like to share with you the last thing I told Jerry before he died. Boy, they all sat right up. Because I had told Jerry about the divine condition. Because I'd met him other times coming to his mailbox. And I had stopped and intersected with his life one day. And I said to him, Jerry, you're a great guy. I love your Civil War outfit. I think you have a neat bike. But Jerry, we're all going to die someday. And you are going to have to meet your Creator. And if you have not met him as your Redeemer while you're on earth, you'll find him to be your judge in eternity forever. And I told him about heaven and hell and his sin. Well, those bikers sat there, and what I I don't think I've ever had such an opportunity as that. I know those people never went to church. I know, because they were always doing their Civil War battles on Sunday. That's when they reenact the Civil War every week, on Sunday. And I remember that with gaping mouths, that group listened to the divine condition. And I told them, as the Apostle Paul told Agrippa and Felix, I told them about righteousness and judgment and God. And I said, if you don't fear the Lord enough to bow in simple contrition and repentance and acknowledgement of your sin, and if you aren't willing to bow to Christ and call out to Him and say that you paid for my sins and I accept the payment, I said that you're going to experience this. And I told him a little bit about the worms of hell. That's not usually, you know, Sunday morning fare. I mean, people don't like worms and they don't like hell. And then I told him the good news that Jesus Christ came to die in their place. It was very quiet when I got done in that chapel. And they all stood up and clinked their chains and saluted to the casket. And they walked out and roared up those choppers. And they proceeded to make their honor procession to the graveside. And they shot their guns and did all that stuff that they did. But you know what I thought about? I thought about the divine condition of fearing God and the fact that you and I don't ever know when we're going to drop dead, face down in the pavement in front of our mailbox or wherever God chooses to call us. But if we have not experienced what it says right there in verse 9, that the fear of the Lord is clean, and if you fear the Lord, you will be clean. And if you fear the Lord, He will clean your heart. And if you fear the Lord and He cleans your heart, it says in verse 9, you will live forever. And if you've never experienced that, and if you don't know what it means to be cleaned on the inside, and have never entered into the divine condition, then you're going to endure forever, but not living. You're going to endure forever in what's called eternal death and separation from God. And enduring what Jesus Christ called the blackness of darkness forever, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's the divine condition, and that's what we're going to see presented as one of the facets. The last one that I'd like to just introduce to you this morning is the last part of verse 9. It says, the judgments, mishpat, that's an interesting word in Hebrew, the mishpat of the Lord are true. This is the divine decisions, God's judgment. It's His final word on everything. You know, God, we have opinions. God has mishpat. He has His judgment on the matter. You know, and when we come together, we'll say, well, I think He's a good guy, or I don't think He's a good guy, or I think that game wasn't refereed fairly, or I think it was, or I don't like this. And it's all just a collection of opinions, and God says, that's great. I gave you the option, your free will, you can have opinions. But when I speak on something, it's not my opinion. Or I should say this, God's opinion is final. It is His opinion, but it's His judgment. It says here that the divine decisions, God's judgment, are His final word on everything, and they're non-negotiable. He doesn't say, well, what do you think? You know, do you want to discuss that a little bit? God says, no, this is my, verse 9, my judgment. My judgments are true, and they're righteous altogether. And if God said that I am going to flood the world because there wasn't one on this planet other than Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives that were even interested in God, He says, I'm going to kill them all. I had an interesting discussion with my children about that this week, and I said there were probably billions on the planet by then. Did you know that by the time of Noah, there were probably, if not hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of people, there were probably in the billions of people. And God killed every single last one of them because He could only find righteous on the whole planet one family. And that was His judgment. And God says, my judgments are true and they're righteous altogether. Well, what does it mean to have the Lord as our divine teacher? We're going to discuss all of these point by point and letter by letter and really enjoy. There are six series of them. We're going to go through each one I mentioned this morning. But in 1954, a wonderful minister of the Word of God, his name was R.B. Munger, and this fella preached a little message for InterVarsity Fellowship, and it was so good that they printed up in a little booklet. And I give these out regularly. I give them out in a little packet I call Getting Started in Your Life with Christ. And when I want to help someone get started in Christ, I give them that little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. Tremendous little sermon this guy wrote. And what he wrote about is comparing the Christian life to being rooms in a house. And he has the workshop, and he has the library, and he has the kitchen, he has the dining room, and he has the bedroom, and he has the closet. And what he's comparing is the parts of our life to a house and what we can all relate to. And in one of them, one of the little paragraphs in his book is called In the Drawing Room. And what this is about is it's about Jesus Christ wanting to be what it says in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law, the Torah, the divine teaching. And God is the divine teacher. Now, when does God sit down as the divine teacher and we're his pupils? Well, right now is part of it. And when I speak the word of God, it's God teaching from his word what he wants from us. But that's only this much of your life, you know? I mean, we're here for this service lasts about 80 minutes out of 168 hours. I mean, that's not much. It's a little part of our life. But you know, more than that, God wants us to have him as our teacher all throughout the week. Now listen to what Robert Boyd Munger wrote 42 years ago about Christ wanting to be our teacher. Now remember, this is him walking through a house and it's using that metaphorically as our Christian life. We walk next, he's already been to other rooms, into the drawing room. This room was a rather intimate and comfortable room. I liked it. It had a fireplace, some overstuffed chairs and a bookcase, a sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. He, that's Christ, seemed pleased with it. And he said, this is indeed a delightful room. Let's come here often. It's a secluded and quiet place. We can have fellowship together. Well, I thought, naturally as a young Christian, this was thrilling. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes apart with Christ in this intimate comradeship of the drawing room. He promised to me, I'll be here every morning. You can meet me right here in this room. We'll start the day together. So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the drawing room, and he would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase. He would open that book to me. We would read it together. Then he would tell me of its riches. He would unfold to me its truth. He would make my heart as warm as the day he revealed his love and grace toward me. Those sure were wonderful hours. In fact, we called the drawing room the withdrawing room. It was a period when we had our quiet time together. But little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, this time began to get shortened. Why? I don't know. I thought it was just that I was too busy to spend time with Christ. It wasn't intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss a day now and then. It was examination time at the university, and then there was some urgent emergency, and then I'd miss 2 days in a row, and sometimes more. But I remember one morning when I was in a hurry, and I was rushing down the steps. I was eager to start my day, and as I passed the drawing room, the door was ajar slightly. As I looked in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and I saw the Lord sitting there by the fire. And suddenly in dismay, I thought to myself, he is my guest in my house, and I invited him to come into my heart to be the Lord and Master. He has become the Lord of my life, and yet here I am neglecting him. I stopped, I turned, and I went in. And with downcast glance, I said, Blessed Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings? Yes, he said. I told you I would be here every morning to meet with you. Then I was even more ashamed. He had been faithful in spite of my unfaithfulness. I asked his forgiveness. He readily forgave me, as he does whenever we are truly penitent. And then he said, The trouble with you is this. You have been thinking of the quiet time of your Bible study and prayer time as a factor in your own spiritual progress. But you have forgotten this hour means something to me also. Remember, I love you. I have redeemed you at great cost. I desire to fellowship with you. Now, he said, do not neglect this hour, if only for my sake. Whatever else may be your desire, remember, I want your fellowship. I want to teach you. You know, the truth that Christ wants my fellowship, that he loves me, that he wants me and to be with Him, and He wants to be with me, and He waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the drawing room of your heart, but every day find some time when with the Word of God and in prayer, you may fellowship with Him. See why that was such a touching sermon that sold millions of copies? It reminds us that when we opened our hearts to Jesus Christ, He entered first of all to clean them out and to give us a new heart. But then He wanted to live, and He does live and abide in us. And as the orchestra was playing, I come to the garden alone. You know what it says? I'll stay in the garden with Him. And He'll talk with me, and He walks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Jesus Christ wants us to commune with Him. Look back at Psalm 19. I want to remind you of why we're even in Psalm 19. Because Psalm 19 is magnifying the way that the Lord reveals Himself to us. Now, first of all, the Bible tells us that God reveals Himself through nature and through general revelation and through creation. In the first six verses, the Lord tells us about the start of the universe. In verse 1, that they're the work of His hands. And so the universe started out at the hands of God. And verse 1 also tells us the purpose of creation, and that is that they are telling the glory of God, and creation has an eternal purpose, and creation will always tell of God's handiwork. Thirdly, we see the extent of God's influence. It says in verse 2 that day unto day they bubble forth, and God has a universal extent. He influences the entire universe, and specifically our world. And then in verse 4, it tells us about the inescapable confrontation with God's revelation. It says in verse 4, and we already saw this in weeks past, that the cry has gone out throughout all the earth. You can't escape God. I mean, you can go down to the Marianas Trench out in the Pacific and be 38 or 7,000 feet deep in water and being crushed, and right down in the bottom in that trench, you'll find all these little creatures that God specifically designed to live down there. Can you imagine if they evolved, how many of them got squashed before they figured out how to live down there? But God created this universe from the smallest part up to the grandest, massive parts with His fingerprints all over them. And anybody that will look will see His fingerprints. And God says, you can't escape. I'll confront you. It's inescapable. And then we saw in verse 4 also what we looked at last week, the comparison of the world to God. And compared to God, and the universe around us compared to God, is just nothing. It's we are so infinitely nothing compared to God. He says, hey, I put a tent up in the sky for the sun. We looked at last week, the sun is the most powerful thing we have up close knowledge of. And God says it's nothing, I just throw a tent in the sky for it. God says, if you look at me, I am so much greater than you. And so what we've already seen in the first six verses is that the universe had a supernatural start. God gave it to us. The universe has an eternal purpose. God programmed it to speak of Him. The universe has an extent that's universal. He speaks through it in a general way, that there's an inescapable confrontation we have when we see God through His universe, and that we compare to Him in an infinitesimal way. We are just nothing compared to Him. Now, verse 7 starts the specific revelation. And if the first six verses we looked at, we saw the Scriptures reveal God in a general way. Well, starting in verse 7, we find that the Scriptures reveal God in a very special way. And mankind and each of us individually can experience Him as He tells us that He is the Creator, as He introduces Himself as Creator, as our teacher and as the witness of all the events that have happened, as He gives us directions on how to live life and His decrees. He tells us our condition and He gives us His decisions. Well, specifically, and I just want to start this and then we're going to go to communion. In the first part of verse 7, this is what it says. It says, the law of the Lord. Now, there are a lot of laws on this planet, right? You go driving along and you're aware of the law of speeding, because as soon as anybody, you know, one person's little radar detector goes off, everyone slows down, you know, because they don't want to get a ticket. Or as soon as you see that blinking school zone sign, you know, everyone slows down again because we're aware of laws. Well, this isn't just a man-made law. It says that the law, the Torah, the teachings of the Lord. The Word of God is the divine teacher. God is the instructor. The Word are His divine instructions. The book that you hold in your hand is different than any book, and that's why we're looking at it so much. I want you to really, really, really want to be around this book. In fact, I feel kind of undressed if I don't have my Bible with me. Now, it's not a fetish. You know, there are some people that I've experienced in life, and they say if you walk into someone's house and you're not carrying your Bible, you're, you know, just unscriptural. And if you don't carry it into every restaurant, if you don't take it with you, I mean, I can just imagine, you know, taking it in when you're swimming, have to have a waterproof copy or something, you know. But I'm not talking about a fetish. I'm talking about this book is so important. I mean, when I pack right next to my shaving kit, I mean, there has to be room for my Bible. I mean, when I travel, when I go in the car, when I'm going to meet someone, when there's a kind of a meeting with anyone, I always have to have this around because this is God's revelation and His revealed truth on every topic that's important. He's a divine teacher. But it doesn't just say that we have the revelation of our Creator's will and we have His rules for living. It says the law of the Lord, look at this, is perfect. Now, how many things do you know of that are perfect in life? Oh, I know, you know, your husband or wife is perfect. You have perfect children. Everyone has perfect children. You just tell them their kids did anything wrong, you'll find out they think they're perfect. But I'm not talking about that. It says here that this word is, it literally means it's entire, it's healthy, it's spotless, it's directed toward good, it's completely and entirely in accord with true and fact. What's truthful and factual. And it means that there is nothing lacking and it covers all aspects. That's what this one word means. It's a fantastic word in Hebrew. And it means that it is utterly able to accomplish whatever it sets out to do. You ever done a project at home? I have paint all over my hands. I'm restoring a beautiful farm cabinet that I took out of a barn that someone was throwing away that was built in 1830. And it's just beautiful. By the time I swept out all the mouse droppings and everything, it's starting to look pretty nice, you know? I get into my project and I find out I'm missing something. So with paint all over me, I have to drive back down to the store and I have to buy the next thing I need. I come back and I get working and then I find out there's something else I need. And I go back. Wouldn't it be nice if you start a project and you had everything there? Now I know some of you do and you say, you should have thought of that before, but I didn't know I was going to face all these obstacles. When you go in to face a situation, be it a bereaved person, be it a troubled person, be it someone that is at their wit's end, someone that is thinking of ending their life, someone that is thinking of that life is not worth living, that their family is going to collapse, that their own life is just on the brink, you can take one kit and have everything that you need for them. You don't have to make trips to the store. That's what it says. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord, this teaching from the divine teacher, helps us to come into a situation lacking nothing with what will cover every aspect. Now, it doesn't stop there. Look, one more part to it. The law of the Lord, it's God's teaching. It's perfect. It can meet every need. And listen to this. Restoring the soul. The word soul is the general word that's used for the whole person. Nephesh. There are two words. One means spirit, ruach, and the other means the whole person, nefesh, the whole of the person. And it says that the Word of God can turn the whole person to God. Now listen to what a great Bible teacher, W. Graham Scroggie, said. He said, the Word of God can refresh our inner life as much as food does our body. So when you meet someone that their nefesh, that their spirit life, that their emotions, their spirit is withering, that there is a lacking, that they are decaying spiritually, the Word of God can come and can utterly refresh and restore that person. What does that mean? Well, it means this morning when you hold this book that you have divine instructions from God. You have an all-sided, able to touch every part of life. You have a tool. Remember the first time you changed your spark plugs? I do. I think I still have scars right here. You know how you're trying to do it and you go, and you cut your hand on the engine. So you put that thing back on and you go, I used to bleed when I changed my spark plugs. But I never had the right tool to do the job. You know what the Bible is? The Bible is the right tool. It's a tool that's able to touch every part of our life. It's able to not just affect the spark plug, it can turn the entire person to the Lord. What you hold in your hand this morning is no less than the power of God to totally transform a person and make them able to come into God's presence without fear. And the one that wrote this book, the one that wants to teach this book to you, waits every morning, every night, every day, for you to stop by and let him reveal a little bit more of it. Are you more prone to read the morning paper thrown in your driveway than the Bible? Are you more prone to tap up on the net the latest news service and scan the events of the world than you are to come into the throne room of the God of the universe and let him reveal himself to you? Are you more prone to get the latest scores, the latest standings, the latest quotes than you are the changeless divine teachings? It's something we have to really think about. Do you have room for the divine teacher? Are you letting him teach you? Let's bow before him. Father, in the quietness of this moment, we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That he has promised that when he sees the blood, he will pass his wrath over us, and that we can enjoy your blessings and your grace for eternity. We celebrate that passing over of our sin and the wrath it deserves by the cleansing flood that Jesus Christ produced for us through his death once and for all, through the bearing in his body once and for all our sin on the tree. And may we, with a freshness and a newness and with a wonder and with a longing in our heart, not just do communion again, but may there be a holy dread. May the fear of the Lord be present that we would acknowledge right now that we are unworthy, and only those who are unworthy can partake. And that we are sinners, but only those who are sinners that have been saved can partake. And that we are filthy, vile, and helpless, but only those who come in that terrible condition are accepted in the Beloved and raised into a standing with Christ, justified freely by his grace, redeemed. Oh, and we love to proclaim our joy that we're redeemed. May we celebrate your table in a newness, in a freshness, and in worship as we partake of your richness through Christ. Thank you for the bread. Thank you for the picture of the sinless, spotless body of Christ that bore away our sins as the perfect Lamb of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.